And the last week we moved into chapter 3, which kind of starts a new section in this book. And this section extends through chapter 5. And it's intended to help us understand the all-encompassing plan of God. So that's what we've got here in chapters 3 through 5. And the passage that we studied last week was that rather familiar poetic section that expresses the truth that in God's plan, there are various seasons of life, different events of life. And they're beyond our ability to control. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, times of war, times of peace. And Solomon just goes through and recounts these different contrasts. And his point is, God has his hands around all of these things, even though we don't. And he's saying, try as we might, we can't control the coming and going of those seasons. But God can. And God is in control. And in fact, he has purposes for all of those things. And sometimes those purposes don't exactly fit with our desires, but we can be sure that everything that happens, all of those unfolding aspects of life, stages of life, events of life, all of those are held closely in God's hand. Our text for tonight is verses 9 through 15 in chapter 3, and it kind of builds on that idea, emphasizing the beauty, the perfections of God's plan. So follow along as I read these words from Solomon. He says in verse 9, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail, the work which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time." Probably better to understand that as in its time. It's perfect timing. "Also he hath set the world." And the Hebrew word here is olam. It means everlasting or eternal. So really what he's saying here, Solomon says that God hath set eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Verse 12, "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." The title of tonight's message is God's Perfect Providence. God's Perfect Providence. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your sovereign control in all things. You are our all-wise God, our all-knowing God, our all-present God, our all-powerful God. You are sovereignly in control of every detail of our lives. Your word says that shall a sparrow fall from the ground, and you haven't had a hand in that. How much more your hand in the events and circumstances and times and dealings and seasons of our lives. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight not to cultivate in our souls kind of a cheerful fatalism, but rather that we would truly rejoice, secure in the fact that all that happens happens because you have perfect plans, because you are unfolding things in our lives for your glorious purposes, and you are mindful of us, concerned for us. You care for us. So I pray, Father, as we consider tonight your providence, that you would stir our hearts, that we might walk more closely with you, that we might be more content in you, that we might rejoice in the fact that we serve a God who is in every way in perfect control. Pray you'd guide my thoughts and my words, that I would declare the truths of this passage exactly as you intend them. I pray for each person listening, whether it's here in our auditorium or at home on the live stream, I pray that you'd give us open hearts to hear. You'd take away the distractions and concerns of daily life. And help us to be challenged and encouraged from your word. Father, we just commit this time to you and to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to begin by recalling to your memory a scene that I'm pretty sure we have all experienced from time to time, especially since we live in the traffic-laden Chicago metro area. So let's say that there you are, you're traveling down the interstate. Maybe you're headed for work. Maybe you're headed home from work. Maybe you're headed to the airport, or maybe you're traveling even across country to some intended destination. And suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, traffic just grinds to a halt. You know, you kind of come around this corner and there it is. Nothing but taillights as far as the eye can see. You know, and maybe it's moving rather well with stop and go at about 5 miles per hour. Or maybe you just stopped, you know, where the interstate is the proverbial parking lot. You know, has that ever happened to you? And you're wondering, as you're just stopped there making no progress at all, you're wondering what's causing the delay. You know, maybe it's just a particularly bad day for rush hour and you find yourself in the absolutely worst place to be in terms of Chicago traffic. Or maybe it's some really ill-timed construction. Or worst of all, maybe there was a serious multi-car accident that has resulted in the loss of a number of human lives. In fact, I remember once when traffic finally started moving again, moving past this accident, and there were the carcasses of two cars that had been fully on fire. You know, you could see the black all around on the ground. What was left there was just utterly and totally destroyed. And you're left to your imagination in terms of what happened. What happened to those souls that were involved in that? But generally speaking, when you first encounter a situation like that, of course, you're oblivious as to what the cause is. You have no clue. All you know is that the traffic has just stopped. And if the weather is decent, what you typically see is there'll be some folks who get out of their cars. And maybe they get up on the hood or even the roof of their car trying to look down the way and see what is causing, how long is it going to be till we're going to move, what's going on. It's too packed in to try an alternative strategy at that point in time, but they're just trying to figure it out. And typically at times like that, you know, you're just kind of feeling frustration. You know, after all, you had a plan. You had a destination you were wanting to get to, and you had an estimated timetable for getting there, and now all of that is messed up. And if that destination was a particularly important one, if that timetable was particularly sensitive, maybe you're going to a wedding. Worst of all, maybe you're going to your wedding. But it seems like the more significant the destination and the timetable, the more frustrating the stop is and the obstacles are. Now, the importance of the occasion makes the delay all the more difficult to accept. Most of us would have an easier time dealing with the delay if we didn't have any particular plans and we were just kind of strolling along and it's like, oh, well, I can take that as it comes. But most of the time, we have a plan and that traffic is thwarting our plan. And in our text tonight, Solomon tells that there's a sense in which God has placed us in just that sort of potentially frustrating situation, really in the unfolding of our lives. I mean, he has given us a destination, so to speak. And he's put eternity in our hearts, and we have a sense that we are on a definite path. And we have this sense of God's involvement in our lives. And yet there are so many unexpected twists and turns. And so many circumstances that to our thinking make no sense and certainly don't fit with our desires. And sometimes it even seems like they're contrary to what God would even want to do. And try as we might at times, we cannot make sense of it. We can't see from God's eternal perspective despite our best efforts. We can't figure out the reasons He has for assigning the times and the seasons that He brings to our lives. And that's what our text tonight is about. How are we to grapple with God's seemingly unexplainable providential decisions in our lives? And just to be sure we're on the same page, let me remind us of what is meant when we speak of God's providence. Okay? God's providence refers to His care for all of His creation. In fact, it actually stems from a word that means to provide for or to see to. And so God sees to His creation. God provides for His creation. He preserves it. And He guides everything that happens for His perfect purposes. Purposes that began when He created. Purposes that continue for long as the world is. And let me remind us that we are very much a part of God's creation. And God most definitely cares for us and preserves us and provides for us and guides us in a multitude of ways. We are from birth to death under God's providential care. So let's look at our text. So after describing for us, you know, in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon described that there's a time and a season for everything under heaven. And the implication, of course, is that God is sovereign over those times. So after that beautiful poem, Solomon returns to the subject of work. And he asks a question that he's asked before. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? So, you know, Solomon's kind of engaged in this ongoing quest to find meaning in life. And this is a question that he started out with, and now he comes back to it. In fact, he's not done with it even here. But this question is kind of, what kind of return can you get for the time and effort you exert? You know, how will God reward you for being diligent? And how do these things kind of flesh out? What advantage is there to life by really laboring and investing yourself? Knowing how hard people work, he says this in verse 10, I have seen the travail, I've seen the occupations, the jobs, the work, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it, to be busy about it. In other words, I've seen all the different ways in which people industriously invest their lives. So the question persists, is it worth it? Is there advantage? Is there benefit? Now, earlier on, when Solomon first asked this question, it seemed like the question was, well, I don't know if there is. It doesn't seem like there is. And some commentators suggest that here he's just kind of asking again a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is an emphatic no. And they see our text as kind of a fatalistic passage suggesting that, you know, you can't control life. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, God is going to do what God is going to do. So you need to just kind of accept it and embrace a sort of cheerful fatalism, if you can put those two words together. And they say that's really what Ecclesiastes is kind of all about. You know, things are what they are. It is what it is. You can't control it anyway, so make the best of it. You know, try to make something meaningful out of life, but really, you know, what are you going to do? Folks, I want to suggest that is not in any way, shape, or form what Solomon is saying here. This passage isn't intended to be a downer, you know, promoting a fatalistic view towards God's providential care. Quite the contrary. Solomon sees the beauty of God's sovereignty. You know, not only is there a time for everything, and here's just kind of the first observation I'll make about God's providence. God always does everything at just the right time. And verse 11 is really the key verse in this paragraph for a number of reasons, and really it informs the two main points that I want to make for us tonight. And the first of those reasons is that verse 11 reminds us of the beauty of God's providential care. He hath made everything beautiful in, and it could be his time, in God's timing, or in its time. Those things that happen, they're all beautifully intended by God. And so rather than expressing frustration with God, Solomon is praising God for his beautiful timing. Now, in ancient Hebrew culture, the word beautiful was, first of all, a visual term. And most commonly, it refers to something we can see, something that is aesthetically pleasing. And it's used in the Old Testament to describe, for example, beautiful women and beautiful buildings. But over time, the word took on a wider range of meaning, just like our English word beautiful. You know, something beautiful is something that is something that's good, something that's pleasing, something that has a sort of excellence about it in whatever context. So football fans will talk about a beautiful pass, okay? Some of you think, what's beautiful about that? But people who love football, oh, that was a beautiful pass. We refer to poems as beautiful, while other people scratch their head and say, this doesn't make any sense to me. But somebody else says, oh, it's beautiful. Music is beautiful. Even beautiful trucks, for any of you country boys who may be listening, okay? So it's in that more figurative sense that God can be said to have beautiful timing. You know, whatever God does, and whenever He does it, it's always the right time. It's always the best time. It's always the most appropriate and needful time. So, you know, in the context of what brought us to this point, God knows when it's time to tear down and when it's time to build up. And there's a perfect reason behind both of them, and God's timing is always right. He knows the time to keep and the time to cast away, and His timing is always right. He knows when it's time for war, and He knows when it's time for peace. And He orchestrates those things, even sometimes through human mechanisms, but He's got a plan, and His timing is always right. When Solomon says that God hath made everything beautiful in its time, he's not just talking about the way God made the world in the first place, but he's talking about the way God has ruled over it ever since. The seasons of nature and the patterns of human activity are under God's sovereign superintendence and His perfectly timed providential care. From beginning to end, from creation to the culmination of all things, God does everything decently and in order, and His timing is impeccable. And we look at this oftentimes in the context of we see God's hand maybe in protecting us even by His timing. Brother Rich Toole shared this on our email prayer chain earlier today. He said, my grandson was in a very serious accident yesterday. If he left for work a minute later, he might not be with us today. He was hit behind the driver's door, ripped off the back door, and damaged the driver's door. The truck is totaled, but Rich's grandson came out without a scratch. And he says, thank you, Lord, for your protection. You know, and we look at things like that and we say, that's God's providential care. You know, that's God's perfect timing. I may have told this story before, but I remember my wife one time, we had rented a car. That car had 7 miles on it. You know, it's always fun when you go to rent a car and you look at the odometer and it is brand new. You're the first person to drive it. And it was a Toyota Corolla. And my wife is sitting at this stoplight, and you know, just stop there. Here comes this truck around the corner. On the back of the truck is this huge, probably 700-pound earth compactor. And the guy had not chained it down to the flatbed. And as it came around the corner, those of you who understand centrifugal force, caused that thing to roll off the top of the flatbed. And it landed in the back seat on the driver's side of that car with 7 miles on it. You know, and we look at that and we say, you know, in God's providence, just a few inches difference, and who knows what that means to my wife's life, health, you know, kids in the car, whatever. And we look at things like that and we embrace God's providence, His care, His timing, His involvement in all those little details. And we say, just a few minutes earlier or just a few inches over, and things could have been radically different. And at those times, we're grateful for God's providence. But you know, what about when the timing is such that a death results from that accident? What about God's providence when that compactor goes into the front seat instead of the back seat what then? Solomon would tell us, well, that's God's timing too. That's God's providence too. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And you see, that's where our understanding of God's timing comes down to being a matter of faith. And when Solomon says, God hath made everything beautiful in his time, that's a confession of faith. That's coming from a position of belief. Because frankly, if we stack up circumstances and say, I like that one, I don't like that one, oh, that was good, that was not so good, I hope this happens, oh, I dread that that would happen, you know, we're really questioning God's providential care. And Solomon says, listen, God's timing is always perfect. It's perfect when it produces results that we like, that make us happy and comfortable, and it's perfect when it produces results that we would prefer not. His care, His timing, it's still perfect. It's still right. It's still good. And when we see providential things happen that we don't like, and we struggle against them, folks, that is unbelief. Solomon says you need to believe in the perfection of God's timing. You need to believe in the wisdom and power of God's care. And to doubt it, you know, to question our all-wise, all-powerful, loving, sovereign God, that's nothing but a lack of faith, a life of unbelief. Even when God's providence takes us in a direction we wouldn't choose, His timing is still perfect. And we have to trust Him through all those times and seasons. He's the same glorious God in all of those things, no matter what His timetable allows. And it is all in the timing. You know, our penchant is to really just passionately want to have everything run according to our schedule. That's why you get frustrated when traffic backs up. Because this wasn't your plan. You had allowed a certain amount of time, and you expected that events would unfold within the constraints of that time, and this is messing up your plan. Because we think that our timing and our plans are perfect. But that's not the case. But as a matter of faith, as a matter of belief, we know that God's timing and God's plans are perfect. And rather than insisting on having everything run according to our schedule, we need to learn to trust and accept God's timetable. Jesus did that. Remember how He would say things like, my hour has not yet come. You know, I'm doing things in accordance with my Father's plan. He told His disciples on the Mount of Olives regarding His return that it's not for you to know the time or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power. He said, the angels don't know. I think the implications are Jesus says, I don't even know. This is held in my Father's hand. It's His time. It's His plan. And it's a good one. It'll be just the right time. It'll unfold at just the right moment. And it'll be a glorious and amazing thing. As we approach this Christmas season, we're reminded often that our Savior was born in accordance with God's beautiful timing. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, at just the right time. That's what that's saying. You know, if I were to translate that in just common vernacular, at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us that Jesus died in accordance with God's beautiful timing as well. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Folks, God always does everything at just the right time. And here's the second observation I would make, again, principally from verse 11, but really from this overall passage. As much as we long for eternity, God has perfect plans for us right now. You know, a minute ago, I alluded to knowing and believing that God is in perfect control, that doesn't necessarily mean that we always understand or, sadly, even appreciate His timing. Often we don't. And it can be frustrating. In fact, much of the time when we are frustrated, it's because we are questioning the wisdom of God's plan and the nature of God's timing. So Solomon here, having affirmed the beauty of God's sovereign authority over time, he goes on to point out one of the basic dilemmas of our earthly existence. So take a look here at verse 11 again. It says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time, and then also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, I could give you a rationale of why the word olam is rendered world there, and it really would stem still from the basic meaning of the word. And the word there means everlasting, eternal, forever, always. That's what the word means. And really, it's just clearer to us to just think about this verse as saying that God hath put eternity in people's hearts. Every person's heart. That's why even lost people on their deathbed sometimes have a sense that there is something more, because God has put eternity in the heart of every person, a sense of the reality of eternity and the sense of the reality that there is a God over that eternity that superintends over all things. And someone has well said that we're caught as we live on this earth, and now thinking principally in the context of believers, but we're caught between time and eternity. I mean, that's true for everybody. But we're caught between time and eternity. On the one hand, we were made to live forever. You know, God has created us as eternal beings. Now, what that eternal destiny entails is what divides, but all of us are made to live forever. And because of that, we have a desperate longing for life. You know, lost people, they don't want to die. You know, they're really afraid, but they have this sense that they're sad, and they struggle with that. As believers, you know, we even have that natural innate sense of a little bit of uncertainty, as confident as we are, but we have this desire when we step back and think about it, oh, what a glorious thing. Like Paul says, to go to heaven, that's far better. And we have this desire for eternity, and the Bible is full of promises to that end about eternal life. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died, to make that beautiful eternity available to us. But the problem is, even as believers, and maybe I might say even especially as believers, because there are some who kind of have those longings and don't understand them, we know exactly why we have that desire for eternity. And we believe it, and we embrace it, and yet we look at it and we think, okay, that should affect in some way how things go for me on this earth. And that should give me some sort of a leg up, you know, on what God is doing. That should help me to better understand and appreciate why this happened here and why this happened here. And even maybe I should have some sense of control, because if I try to live according to the Bible and I do some certain things, that should maybe make God do things more to my liking. And we've been talking about that throughout this study. You know, it's our nature to want to control. It's our nature to want to kind of wrap our hands around things. And if we can't control it, at least it's our nature. We want to understand all the whys, and we want to see how this is going to work out. And just the more I study the book of Ecclesiastes, the more I'm struck with the certain parallels between Ecclesiastes and Job. And I continually remind myself, put yourself in Job's position. Now, we know this about Job, that what God was doing there and what Satan was doing, I mean, it was an amazing thing. And God's testimony was, Job, you are a solid man. In fact, you're a man with great confidence in me, and you love me and serve me, and you hate evil, and therefore, I'm going to put you before Satan as a test case. And we know that went on. Job didn't know that conversation took place. And we know what happens at the end. You know, things get restored. There's redemption that comes to Job when he is sitting there having lost his family, having lost all of his possessions, hearing his wife say, curse God and die, struggling with those sores, and then with his three friends telling him, you're getting this because you deserve it, you know. And as he's sitting in the middle of that, Job doesn't know all that we know. And he's left to accept and trust the providence of God. And you remember there at the end, you know, when he's talking very, very frankly with God, God says, Job, where were you when I made all this? I have perfect plans in all of this. That's what Solomon wants us to get here is, you know what? Whatever happens, God's timing is perfect. And yes, you have this view of eternity. And yes, you want things to unfold in a certain way along that path as you're driving towards eternity. But sometimes God just puts a traffic jam right there that makes no sense. It seems to almost be contrary to what He would be doing in your life. And Solomon wants us to realize that, you know what? Despite our longing for eternity and our desires to see things unfold in a certain way, God has plans for us right now, and they are perfect plans. You know, we are still living in a time-bound universe. There's a huge gap between our present mortality and our future destiny. And the eternity in our hearts gives us a deep desire to know, you know, what God has done from beginning to end. We have a deep-seated desire to better understand our purpose on this earth and the fullness of what awaits us in heaven. But folks, here's the reality. God, in His perfect wisdom, doesn't let us see it all. As Moses says in Deuteronomy, there are certain things that are the secret things that God keeps to Himself. And then there are things that He reveals to us, and we are to act upon those things, but we have to accept and trust in those things that God keeps to Himself. And that is a message that is present throughout the Bible, that circumstances don't dictate or shouldn't dictate for believers. Our trust in God should. God wants us to trust Him. He wants us to live by faith. He does have a complete view. He does know the end from the beginning. He knows how every detail fits together. He knows where things are going. He knows the side tracks we're going to go on. He knows where He's going to bring us back. He knows how it's going to unfold. He knows the times. He knows the seasons. All of it perfectly so. We just have this limited view. And frankly, if God wanted to reveal more to us, we lack the capacity to understand all that spans His mind and how things fit together. We would say, well, that doesn't make sense, you know. And God would say, well, yes, it does. But you can't understand it. So I'm not even going to tell you. If you have a little child and they ask you how something works, you give them an explanation suited to their capacity. You don't give them a PhD dissertation. You know, sometimes it's so simplistic, it's borders on not even being accurate, but you're doing the best you can given what they can understand. And God gives us some things, but we don't have the capacity to put those pieces together and to make sense of it and to see how this could possibly be a good thing when this seems like this should be so good. And yet God has done this. Why? God has it all figured out. And we need to trust Him. Now, when the world realizes that, you know, we can't control life and you know, just seems like things are, you know, they in their limited view kind of conclude that, well, life is random. You know, nothing really matters. There's no real meaning outside of the meaning that we make for ourselves. Ever hear somebody say something like that? You know, there are even people who suggest that that's what Ecclesiastes is suggesting. That, you know, you can't control it anyway, so make the best of what you got, make it meaningful for you. That's not what Solomon is after here. It's not what he's trying to teach us. He's teaching us that there is meaning, and God has it all well at hand. And knowing Him is more than enough. Knowing what He is like, knowing what a glorious and good God He is, experiencing His love, walking with Him, that is enough. We don't have to make sense out of all the circumstances. We just need to live through those circumstances in faith and dependence and obedience on the God who has allowed them. He's a big God, as people say, and He can be trusted. And one day we will understand somewhat more fully what God is doing and what He has in store to the degree that He wants to reveal that to us. And we'll see that both our earthly trials and our earthly pleasures are gifts from God intended to help us find our way closer to Him. And that closeness will be perfectly experienced one day in eternity. But for now, He's given us that sense of eternity in our hearts, that desire for Him and for the things of eternity now. And He's using that to draw us to Himself. But in the meantime, Solomon wants us to give us some just practical outworkings then. It's a reality. God's in perfect control. And there is an eternity. And he is going to bring us there in due time, in his time. But what do we need to do now? Well, Solomon tells us two things we need to be doing. And in this passage, both of them begin with the words, I know. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them. And really in the context here, he's saying, I know that there's nothing better than this, for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift from God. Now, so what Solomon is doing here is giving us some application. How should we live in light of God's control over our times and seasons? And in the first point of application I would suggest for us is this. We should use the time we have in joyful service to God. The wording there in verse 12, that there's no good in them. The idea is there's nothing better than this, to rejoice and do good in life. Now, we can understand that kind of there's nothing better than this from kind of two different vantage points. And there are those who view it as kind of fatalistic resignation. You know, well, this is the best you can do. Rejoice, make the best of life, eat and drink, you know, just make the best of that. But really, Solomon is not calling us to fatalistic resignation. He's calling us to real joy. Let me have you think with me here. Let's say that you love a good steak, okay? Some of you maybe are vegetarians. You love a good broccoli salad or whatever. But you know, let's say that you love a good steak. And someday, God willing, in his providence, COVID will be over. And you decide to go out to your favorite steakhouse and order whatever steak it is that you like best. And that steak is placed before you, and you begin eating it, and you say to your wife or to your husband, there's nothing better than this. Now, I suppose it's possible that you're saying, man, all lousy choices on this menu. This steak, well, there's nothing better than that. It's the best they got. It's not very good, but, you know, it's I'll make the best of it. And I'll force down this steak because it's better than the ground chuck that they had as an alternative, okay? You know, it's possible that that's what you meant, but I don't think so. What you really meant was, there is nothing better than this. My favorite restaurant, my favorite steak, perfectly cooked by my favorite chef, served with loving hands, and accompanied by exactly the accoutrements that I really, really like, there's nothing better than this. And, you know, the same words, two different meanings. My suggestion, if you haven't figured it out, is that Solomon is on option B. He's saying, listen, this life is good. There's nothing better. You know, you may feel like you want to be in control. Listen, God is in a much better position to control things than you. He's much wiser than you. He's much more powerful than you. His plans are perfect. You can trust him. And so, what a glorious life there is before you right now. You know, eat, drink, enjoy the fruit of your labor. Enjoy the goodness of God. Trust in his sovereignty. Enjoy what he wants to do. Let him use you. Make a difference for his cause. There's nothing better than this. This is a good life, okay? Not going to use the Joel Osteen terminology, your best life now, okay? But God does have a good life for you, and he has it for you right now. And he has great plans that he wants to accomplish through your life. This is a positive message, not a fatalistic one. Solomon's saying, listen, there's nothing better than this. We have a loving God who's in control of everything. He's given us a sense of eternity in our hearts. He has saved us. There's cause for joy. There are all kinds of opportunities to serve him meaningfully and allow him to use us in the lives of others. Plus, we get to enjoy the fruit of our labors. It's all God's gifts and blessing to us. There is nothing better. So in verse 12, Solomon essentially tells us to just get busy doing good in our lives and live joyfully. And live energetically, and live gratefully, and take advantage of the opportunities that God gives in his perfect timing. Use the time God has given you on this earth, laying up treasure for eternity. So that's the first application. Then he offers a second one. We need to accept and trust in God's sovereignty over time and eternity. So when those hard things come along, when those challenges are there, when life doesn't seem to make sense, we need to step back and accept that as God's plan for our lives and trust in Him as the God who is over all time and all eternity. Again, he begins with this idea of I know. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. In other words, what God intends, I can't add more than what God intends, and I can't take away from what God intends. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, that which hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. In other words, whatever God does, at whatever time he does it, it stands forever. It fits with his perfect, eternal purposes. Even those small events in life are all just part of the stitchery in that perfect tapestry. They all have God's purposes behind them. Now, again, there are those who just want to see a fatalistic message in these verses. They say God is trying to frighten people, saying, you know what? What God's doing, he's going to do. Right? You know, if he's decided, you can't change it, you can't add to it, you can't take from it, and that's true, but their idea is, and he does that, so that you will cower in fear before him. You know, that men will fear before him, so that you will just kind of step back. You know, that's one of the problems with, for example, the religion of Islam. That their view of their God is kind of a menacing God who principally is there to quash them if they live wrongly. Yeah. And really, that's kind of the mindset behind so much of work salvation, right? Is that, you know, it's an emphasis on the consequences of sin. And hey, we're very mindful of the consequences of sin. It's not to minimize that. But we understand that God's priority is not squashing people. God's priority is saving people. God's priority is redeeming people. God's priority is making substance of their lives and using them for his glory and drawing them to himself. That's where God's priorities lie. And so he says, you know, we recognize that what God does, he does do, and we can't change that. And recognizing that does bring the fear of God. But folks, do we understand that the fear of the Lord is one of the most positive concepts in all the Bible? You know, it's presented very, very positively. It's the beginning of wisdom, right? You want to have wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. You start by fearing the Lord. Okay, it's essentially the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't bow down to idols. Instead, trust me, fear me, honor me, look to me. We often talk about fearing God in the context of respecting and reverencing him, and that's certainly part and parcel to fearing the Lord. But in its most basic sense, if you fear God, you understand who he is, and you choose to trust him because of who he is. That's why the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We recognize God for who he is. We recognize his word for what it is. We recognize God's desires, and we trust in that. And yes, there is in some area there a shadow of there's an accountability, there's an answering to be made. I'm not minimizing that, but God's messages are not typically intended to create a cowering fear, unless that cowering fear will lead someone to repentance, unless it will lead them to draw close to God and realize how desperately they need God and need his working in their lives. So Solomon's saying something like this: our God is sovereignly in control. What he does is done. What he decides is right. His timing is perfect. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's also loving and forgiving and compassionate. He is deserving of our love and our respect and our allegiance. We should fear him and embrace his plan for our lives, whatever that is, whatever he reveals it to be, whatever he allows, whatever he directs. And folks, it's intended to be an encouraging message. Those who cower in fear aren't joyful or grateful. But those who see God for who he is and run to him rather than from him, to them there is great satisfaction in life right now. Now folks, it's good to live in light of eternity. You know, the the eternity that God has put in our hearts. But it's essential that we walk with God right now. You know, there's that old saying about some people are so eternally minded that they're no earthly good. You know, and that's an adage, okay? But the point is sometimes you can get so caught up about what lies ahead that you don't let God use you now. And God has perfect plans, and He's put in our heart a desire for eternity. But that really should motivate us to lay up treasures in heaven, not to just stop living now, just camped out, hiding, waiting for the rapture. The rapture could happen tonight. But hopefully, whenever the rapture happens, if it happens while any of us are still here on earth, we will be found serving. We will be found doing God's plans, not just sitting, looking, wondering. And the idea of waiting is waiting in dependence on God, in service to God, in doing what God calls for us, for doing what God calls us to do. And it's good to learn from the past as a means of growth, but that growth in grace and trust needs to make a difference in how we live now. So really, the Christian life is very much one of depending upon God now, trusting God now, living for God now. Yes, eternity's in our heart. Yes, there is that forward view. Yes, there is that we've learned from the things of the past. But ultimately, we live for God right now. And in God's perfect vision, all of time, and that's both on the grand scale of all the universe, the cosmos, all that God has created, and in terms of our personal existence, it all fits together perfectly, past, present, and future. We're temporally limited and minded. God is not. He sees all the pieces all at the same time, so to speak. And that's what Solomon is alluding to when he says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. It may seem like things are disconnected. It may also seem like the same things are happening over and over. You know, same old, as we like to say. And Solomon is saying, listen, all of those things that just keep happening, those things that happen unexpectedly, the things from your past, the things from the future, they all weave together perfectly in God's perfect plan. And we need to see it all in light of God's sovereign control and His perfect providence over every single detail. But you say, what about that last phrase? And God requireth that which is past. Isn't that a call to accountability? Certainly we do answer to God. And I suppose that's possible in this context, but I know this. God doesn't want us to lead lives plagued with guilt and failure. That's why He forgives. That's why He restores if we are honest with Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. You know, and He helps us to start afresh, start anew, living in dependence upon Him. He has perfect plans and a rich future for us, both as we live on this side of heaven and for all eternity. So in my opinion, when Solomon speaks of God's view to our past, it's more in keeping with the context that he's suggesting even those things of the past that you are uncertain about, insecure about, bother about, God will redeem those things. Even those things that seem like defeats, you will one day come to appreciate that God has woven all of those things together in a perfect way to make you the person He wants you to be, to prepare you for heaven, to equip you to gloriously live in this life so that you can one day meet Him and hear Him say, well done. Everything that God does, every time, every season that He allows, ultimately fits into His perfect plan for you. His perfect plan for all the universe, but also His perfect plan for you. So we've covered a lot tonight. Let me just kind of summarize where we have been. Folks, Solomon's point in this chapter is to help us make progress in kind of understanding his plans for the universe. The things that are outside our control should not cause us frustration. They should not cause us despair. They should cause us to hope in God, who is sovereign over everything that happens. His timing in every way is perfect. And He has gloriously given us a glimpse of eternity. In fact, He's put that idea of eternity in our hearts. And our salvation, our eternal redemption, is our hope and security whenever we feel caught between time and eternity. Just remind yourself that, you know what, you're on this path, God has taken you somewhere, and He's in perfect control, and He's putting all those pieces together just right. You don't have to be discouraged. You can rest secure in His care. And though we can't always figure out the wherefores and whys, folks, we need to believe that what we do in this life matters. It matters in terms of our walk with God. It matters to God. It matters in terms of how God wants to use us during life on this earth. And the work of God endures forever, and that includes whatever work He accomplishes in our lives. Our work is His work if we do it in the power of His strength. So our lives and our labor in the here and now, they are not in vain. God is using them to accomplish His purposes. And the same God who put eternity into our hearts will make everything beautiful, including things past that now seem lost or broken. He will redeem those things. He will restore, all in His good time and all in keeping with His perfect providence. Father, we are thankful for Your word. Thankful for this passage. Thankful for this book. And I pray, Father, that You would use this paragraph that we've looked at tonight to encourage us and to challenge us to a closer walk with You and a greater sense of dependence on You, the sovereign God, the God who is providentially caring for every detail of our lives. Bless now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.